All right, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you heard from me through many witnesses, and trust these things to trustworthy men who will be competent to teach others also. You know, that the first statement there, you then, my son. It's interesting that Paul keeps calling Timothy his son. He actually does this in several passages in 1 Timothy and also in 2 Timothy, but he calls Timothy his son. Was Timothy Paul's son?
No.
Literally? No. Why does Paul call Timothy his son? Yeah, but there's a lot of younger guys, I mean, that are not. It shows a family relationship. It shows that Paul considered Timothy as though he was his own son. It's almost like Paul adopted Timothy to be his son. Now, what is it about a father and a son what does this tell us about Paul and what he was trying to do in this relationship with Timothy? Remember, the book of 2 Timothy was Paul's last words. He wrote this while he was in prison, just before he was executed. And he chose to write to Timothy. He could have written to a lot of people, but he chose to write to Timothy. And he calls him his son. In his last words, he calls him his son. What is Paul doing here? I mean, later in the epistle, he says, you know, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished my course, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and all that. He's talking about the end of his life. He's talking about the end of his ministry. I saw a couple of hands go up. So, all right, go ahead.
I would say it's like a dad carrying on to his son, his work.
Exactly right. It's exactly right. Paul had been training this young man, Timothy, and Timothy's been helping him in ministry, and now he's about to be executed. And what's he doing? He's kind of handing his ministry over to his son, hoping that his son will be faithful to continue the work that he started. Right? That's what he's saying. So he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, be strong. That phrase is used several times in the Bible in other circumstances where someone says, be strong. And what's interesting is the circumstances are very similar to this one. I want to show you a couple of those. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 22. Now, this is Moses. The book of Deuteronomy was written at the end of Moses' life. And Moses had chosen someone to carry on his work. Who was that?
Joshua.
Good. And Joshua had been working alongside Moses. Joshua was a much younger man. Had been working alongside Moses for that entire 40 years that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. And so we get to verse 22. He says, therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Now that's the song that is previous. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, now notice what he says to him, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the law in this book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now, what Moses did was he wrote the book of Deuteronomy at the end of his life. God told Moses that he was not going to be allowed to go into the Promised Land because, remember when he smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock? And God said, because of that, Moses, I'm not going to let you take the children of Israel into the land. Somebody else is going to do it. But here's Moses at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry. He writes down this second law and he deposits it, this scroll. He has the Levites deposit this beside the Ark of the Covenant in God's house because he wanted the Israelites to remember this after his death, right? And it says he inaugurated Joshua to then take the children of Israel in. So Joshua really, Moses sort of handed the baton off to Joshua that he would continue doing what Moses had started. He would finish the work that Moses started. Well, we see another example of this in 1 Kings. Go over to 1 Kings. Chapter 2. Verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, that is, death. Be strong. Look at that. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, that is, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. And he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David, as he's about to die, he says to his son Solomon. Now, did Solomon follow fully in his father's footsteps?
No.
No. He did for a while, but then he turned away. Right? He had pagan altars built for his many wives. He did many of the things God told him not to do. Now, Solomon did, as far as we know, he did repent in the very end, which is repentance is in the book of Ecclesiastes. But he did not follow in his father's footsteps for quite a while, and God judged him because of it. But David's last words to Solomon, his son, are, be strong. Moses' words to Joshua, be strong. And now we get to Paul's last words to Timothy. What is it? Be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you heard from me through many witnesses. Now, what things did Timothy hear from Paul that he's talking about here? If you go back, actually, just a few verses into chapter 1 in verse 13, he told Timothy to hold the pattern of sound words which you heard from me, right? In trust and in love. And then in verse 14, he said, guard that good investment given through the Holy Spirit. We talked about this last week and how that even the book of Jude says that the disciples were to earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. So the Apostle Paul here is, again, he's reminding Timothy. In language couched in sort of predicting his own death, telling him to be strong like these great men of old told their successors to be strong, Paul is doing the same with Timothy. The things you heard from me, that is the doctrines of Christ. Among many witnesses, he says, entrust these things to trustworthy men who will be competent to teach others also. Now, what does that word entrust imply to you? If you are entrusting something to someone else, especially if you're dying and you're entrusting your life's work of teaching the true doctrines of Christ, you're entrusting it to someone else to carry on your work. What does that term entrust imply? Okay, well, that I would get from trustworthy men in the next phrase. But what does it imply about the thing that you're handing over? I'm not hearing what I want. What did you say, Isaac? That's what I wanted. It implies that it's a thing of great value. If you entrust something to someone, you don't entrust your pocket change to somebody, right? You can give it to somebody, but, you know, it's not really worth much. You entrust that which is the most dear to you, right? The thing of of greatest value, that's what you entrust. And that's what Paul was doing with Timothy here. He was giving him his life's work. He was handing it over to him. And so what does he say for him, for Timothy to do with this? Just, you know, go squander it or just, you know, set it aside someplace? Does he expect, you guys remember the parable that Jesus taught about the talents? And how that he talked about the man who had given to his servants, he had entrusted them with one with 10 talents. That's a piece of money, 10 talents, very valuable. Another with 5, another with 1. He entrusted it, and he expected upon his return to gain something from that, right? To have that produced. And one, the first guy, he went and he earned 10 more talents with what he had been given. And the other guy who had gotten 5, he went and earned 5 more with what he had been given. But the guy who had been given 1, what did he do? He just buried it. Now, who valued the gift that they were entrusted with? The guys who took it, considered it of great value, and did something with it. Right? The guy who just buried it someplace, he didn't value it. That's the problem. He didn't value it. Paul's passing something on of great value, and that is all the apostolic teaching that he had, the total sum of all of the doctrines and teachings that Paul had had taught in Timothy's presence. He's entrusting that to him. So he says, entrust these things to trustworthy men. Now, this is interesting. Paul's handing off his life's work to Timothy, but not just for Timothy to continue his work. See, part of Paul's work was not just, well, his work was preaching the gospel generally and planting churches. He did a lot of that. But why did Paul have with him other young men? Luke was with him. Timothy was with him. In places, Titus was with him. Silas was with him. There were other young men that Paul took with him on his journeys as he went and preached the gospel. And why did he do that? Only one person can preach at a time. Why did he do that? Bingo. He was training them. Why did Jesus do that with his 12 disciples? That's what he did. See, when Jesus came, he didn't just, you know, go on TV and preach his message or go from town to town and have tent revivals and preach his message. He did preach his message, but he called 12 guys to go with him, and he was teaching them. And then at the end of his ministry, when Jesus, after he was crucified, after he rose from the dead, and before he ascended to heaven, what did he do with those 12 guys? He gave them a commission. He sent them to go and carry on his work of preaching the message to all the nations, right? Well, this is the model we see repeated with Christ. We see it repeated with the apostles. And now Timothy, who's going to be a second generation now, he's not an apostle, because apostles are those that Christ himself sent. But Timothy, as a student of the Apostle Paul, is now being given the role of carrying on his work, but not only to the preaching, but also now to take other young men and train those young men. And so then those young men would then become mature, and then they would do the same with more, and it would expand and greater, so that you had, after a while, I mean, if you do the math, if one guy just takes 2 students to disciple them, to teach them so that he can hand his ministry off to them when he's done, if you do the math, it doesn't take long for that to multiply out, and there's millions. That's how the gospel spread throughout. I mean, within 100 years of the time of Christ, there were churches planted all over the Roman Empire, down in Africa, in the Far East, as far as India. Did you know that? There were churches planted as far as India within 100 years of Christ's death. Went all the way to Spain, went up into Britain, traveled all over the Roman Empire. And that was the model that was used right there. That's the model we're trying to use as well. Okay? All right. Entrust these things to trustworthy men. What does that mean? Trustworthy men. How do we determine who is a trustworthy man? that we can entrust this mission with. How do you determine somebody's trustworthy? What is it about somebody that you can judge that they're trustworthy?
The way they live their lives.
All right, the way they live their lives, good. Okay. Do you remember what we were talking about in the previous hour? Jesus was, if I remember what he said exactly. Okay, that's just flew away from my head. Okay. What am I getting at, Stephen? There was something in the... Anyway, all right, well, just never mind. All right, trustworthy men, men of character, men of character. If somebody is self-seeking, seeking glory for themselves, what kind of a character trait is that? Is that good or bad?
That's bad.
Is a man who is self-seeking and wants glory for himself, is he going to be trustworthy when it comes to handing off the work of the apostles to that man? Why not?
Pride.
Okay, pride. You know, we actually came back to that in the previous hour, but that one verse in James, you know, every time I teach, I seem to go back to that verse in James. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Because everywhere I look in the Bible, I see that principle being manifested in the actions of the apostles, in how God reacts to different people. If you look how God has reacted to different people all throughout the Old Testament, how he's reacted to his people Israel, that one statement sums it all up. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So if we're going to judge a man's character to be faithful, pride automatically disqualifies him. If he is seeking to bring glory to himself, he's not going to be faithful. If he's seeking to bring glory to God, he's going to be faithful. That's what Jesus said, by the way, in the previous hour when we were talking about that. Right? I don't seek to honor myself, Jesus said. Now, were you going to say something, Walter? I see your finger up in the air there.
It says here, too, and it says, trustworthy men who will be competent to teach others also. It shows that these men have a heart for God. And it's not just in their character and integrity or anything else, but they have a passion and a desire to study God's word, and they're concerned about faithfulness in teaching correctly.
All right. This statement involves two things. All right, when it says entrust these things to trustworthy men who will be competent to teach, it's talking about two different things. For you can have a man who's trustworthy who is completely incompetent when it comes to teaching. His character's great, but he doesn't know how to teach at all, right? So really what Paul's saying is there's two things. If Timothy, I want you to train more men, but when you get these men around you to train, to entrust them with what I've entrusted you, there's two things you need to look for, right? You need to look at their character to see if they're going to be faithful in how they handle this, not trying to bring glory to themselves, but to God. And secondly, they need to be competent to teach. Now, teaching is a skill, right? It's a skill. But it comes a lot easier to some people than it does to others. All right? It just does. Some people, they try to teach and it's just, you can't follow anything that they're saying. Right? Other people, they just seem to, you can't, you know, you hang on every word. You know, I'm somewhere in the middle. Anyway, sometimes I'm on that end of the spectrum and sometimes I'm on the other end. Just depends on how my back is. All right. All right, so Timothy was to entrust this valuable position to other trustworthy men who would be competent to teach. And then, of course, he would be expected to hand this command. When Timothy was old and he had been training these young men as Paul told him to do, what would Timothy do then? The same thing, right? Hand it off to them. You know, when his job is done, hand it off to them, and they will continue, and the thing would grow and grow and grow. And that's how the early church grew. All right, verse 3. This is our memory verse. You then endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaging in warfare is involved in the business of livelihood so that he may satisfy the one calling up the army. This is my translation. You know, Paul used, as I said before, I think I said it last week, Paul likes to use these metaphors. He likes the farmer metaphor, he likes the sports metaphor, and he likes the military metaphor. He keeps using these metaphors in his epistles for a man of God or a servant of God. And here he uses the military metaphor. Like a good soldier. Now, what is it about a soldier when he's called up for duty? What is it about him that is like the commission that the Apostle Paul's given to Timothy here?
Takes the orders and follow.
You follow him, exactly, right? What else?
I would say willing to lay his life down.
All right. Willing to die, even if it costs him his life. He's putting his life on the line, right? Or what else?
I would also say being prepared.
All right, good. Being prepared, yep. Okay, that's what Paul's getting at. You know what? There's a lot of, you know, our country was founded on this principle of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, right? It's in the preamble, I believe. Is that right? Somewhere. Declaration of Independence, yeah, sorry. Yeah. Shows you how much I paid attention in high school. The pursuit of happiness. You know, that's kind of the American dream. You've heard of the American dream, right? It's to have your own home, raise your family, you know, and then when you get old, you got your family around you when you die. What is that a soldier is doing? See, a soldier has to be willing to set that aside for something bigger than just having, you know, what he wants, you know, what the most that you could expect out of life. A soldier is willing to perhaps forego that. He might still have a family, but when he goes out on a mission, he might not come home. Isn't that right? And he knows that. He knows that a bullet might go right through his forehead while he's out there at battle. But he goes anyway. And why does he go? Because there's a cause that's greater than that. Right? There's a cause greater than fulfilling his dream. And this, of course, is assuming that it's a just cause. It's not always the case with war. But anyway, the point that Paul's making here is that as a man who is going to be devoted to carrying on the work that the apostles left, the work that had been assigned to them by Jesus Christ himself when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel or make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, right? He sent them on a mission. And did the apostles complete the mission? Did they make it to every nation on earth? Did the gospel go to every nation? Did it get in China? Did it go to Australia? No, it didn't make it yet. It's still going, right? There are still people who have not heard. But the mission was to get that gospel in every culture, in every language, so that God could have a remnant from every nation and tongue and people on the earth. And Paul knew that that job wasn't done yet. He's facing execution. Peter was also in prison at this time, and Peter was executed a year after Paul was, a year after he wrote this letter. He knew the job wasn't done, but the only way that this job that Jesus handed off to his disciples would get done is if those men trained more men to replace themselves. Right? It's the only way. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. So he's likening what he's asking Timothy to do, he's likening it to a soldier that's being called up for duty in war. And when a soldier is called up for duty, what does he say? He has to endure hardship. You know, we all want comfort in our lives, and we do, you know, as we work and whatever, we do everything we can so we can have a comfortable life. But that's not what a man who's going to follow in the footsteps of the apostles does. See, his life isn't always going to be comfortable. It may be comfortable from time to time, might be comfortable for long periods of time, but there are going to be times of discomfort, right? Times of difficulty, times of pain. But that's what the mission calls for. No one engaging in warfare is involved in the business of livelihood. That is just a normal daily routine, so that he may satisfy the one calling him up. Now, look at verse 5. He says, also, if anyone competes, and this is talking about in the games, the Olympic games, which the Greeks that he was ministering to, they were very fond of the Olympic games. He says, if anyone competes in the games, he is not awarded the wreath unless he should compete lawfully. What does that mean? Anybody watch the basketball games yesterday? Yeah, I know Stephen did, because I sat on the couch and watched it with him, some of it. Not my thing, but some of you guys enjoy that kind of thing. You know, somebody, penalties were called, right? Somebody does something, an whistle goes off. Somebody gets a foul shot, whatever. There's rules. You can't just foul people, right? You have to play by the rules, and that's what Paul's saying to Timothy here as well. In the games, there are rules, and if you don't compete lawfully, then you're disqualified. Well, the point is, there are rules as well in the mission that he was sending Timothy on. There are rules. They're Christ's rules. You have to abide by the rules or you'll be disqualified. That's what he's saying. Look at the next one. The working farmer must be first to receive the produce. Now, why does he say that? These things seem a little disconnected, don't they? Why is he jumping? He's jumping. You know, we talked about the three metaphors Paul likes to use. He's got all three of them right here in three verses. Right? The military metaphor, the farming metaphor, and the games, the Olympics metaphor. He uses these all the time in his epistles, but he put them all three together here. Why would he say that? Verse 6. What do you get out of verse 6? How do we apply that to this mission that Paul was sending Timothy on? Anybody?
Farmer doesn't eat, he can't keep farming.
How does... Actually, in I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about, he uses these metaphors as well when he's talking about people in the ministry. He talks about how that you don't muzzle the ox when he's out treading the grain. That is, what does that mean? You let him eat. You feed him so he can keep going, right? He's talking about the ministers being supported by the livelihood of the people that he's ministering to, all right? That's what he's talking about. That Jesus talked about this as well. And so he's saying that the farmer who's out there working, he eats from the produce. If a soldier goes to war, who supports him? Yeah. Does he go to war and then while he's at war say, wait, I have time out because I have to go earn some money so I can, you know, support my family and then I'll be back? No. He's supported by the government in that case, right? And the government gets it from the taxes from the people, right? So his point is here that a soldier is provided for while he's on his mission. A farmer is provided for while he's farming his field, all right? And he's provided for it by this. Did Jesus say anything about to his disciples about food and clothing and where all that's going to come from while they're out there seeking first the kingdom of God? What did he say?
Don't worry about it.
Yeah. He said that to his disciples, the ones he was about to send out on this mission. And he said to seek first He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about all that stuff. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be given to you. I'll make sure you're provided for. Don't make your focus be making a living. Your focus is to be on your mission, and the other will happen automatically because God's going to see to it. That's what he's saying. All right. And the Apostle Paul, by saying that, he's simply reminding Timothy of his teaching with regard to that point. All right. So then he says, verse 7, be mindful of what I say, for the master may give you understanding in all things. Now, does that imply that Timothy still had some room to grow in his own understanding? Did Jesus send his apostles out to preach before they had full knowledge of all the things that they were going to be teaching? Or did he wait until they were fully trained? And we studied that actually in our Brains class last time, right? He sent the disciples out shortly after he gave them the Sermon on the Mount. He sent them out two by two to go preach to the cities in Israel to say the kingdom of God, you know, is near and all that, right? When he gave them their second commission, which is called the Great Commission, after he rose from the dead, just before he ascended to heaven, and he told them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. Did the disciples, by that time, at the end of Jesus' ministry, did they have full knowledge of all that they were going to be preaching?
No.
How do we know?
Well, we also see in the book of Acts where they were having a theological debate concerning the issue of Gentiles keeping the law and not keeping the law.
Yeah, but was it just a consensus? Did they just sit around and say, you know what, we vote that on this question, we'll decide this or that?
No, the Holy Spirit gave them the wisdom and understanding.
How?
At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon
something else. About the question you're talking about Gentiles and whether what part they played in the church and in the people of God. How did the Holy Spirit teach them?
Through Peter and his vision with the shoot at the end.
That's right. Through Peter and his vision about, you know, the sheep coming down and the unclean animals and all that stuff, and God sending Peter to who? A Gentile, Cornelius. God sent Peter to Cornelius, and Peter, you know, while Peter was preaching in a Gentile house, at the beginning of his sermon, he says, you know, it's unlawful for me, a Jew, to come into the house of a Gentile. That's how he starts his sermon, while he's in their house preaching to this family of Gentiles. It's unlawful for me to do that, but here I am. Why? Because God sent messengers, or God gave Cornelius a vision, told him to send messengers to Peter and tell Peter to come. And then while Peter was waiting, God gave Peter a vision of this sheep being lowered down with unclean animals, and God telling Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter saying, no, I never eat anything unclean, Lord. And God says, what I have made clean, don't call common or unclean. Was Peter learning something there? Did he learn something while he was at Cornelius' house? He did. How do we know? He preached, and while he was still preaching, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles, and they began to speak in language, other languages, and the same signs that he gave to the apostles on the day of Pentecost happened to those Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And then what does Peter do? Who can forbid water that we should not baptize these who have received these gifts like we have? What does that imply? There he was with his Jewish buddies that had come down to this house of the Gentile. Who can forbid water? What does that statement imply? That they were not going to baptize these people until God basically clobbered them upside the head and said, hey, baptize these guys already. Right? I mean, that's what was going on. And Peter later, in the next chapter, Peter has to go back to Jerusalem and give an account to the church. And they're like, hey, you know, why did you go in there to the Gentiles and speak to those Gentiles like that? And what does Peter say? He tells them what happened. And he says, who was I that I could resist the Holy Spirit? Right? So what does that show us? It shows us that the apostles, after Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel, they were still learning. Through the circumstances And God's interacting in those circumstances, he was still teaching those men. He taught them. Paul was still learning as well. Peter, the others learned as well until they came to the end of their lives. And then at the end of their lives, the message of the gospel and the message of all the doctrines of Christ and Christianity, as Jude says, were once and for all delivered to the saints. The apostles did that. But they learned. They continued to learn. But now, he says here, Paul is expecting that Timothy is going to continue to grow as well. Does that mean that Timothy is going to learn new doctrines that the apostles hadn't taught? You know, like maybe worship of Mary or purgatory or something like that. What does he say? Look what he says. He says, verse 7, "Be mindful of what I say, for the master may give you understanding in all things." What does that imply? It implies that Timothy, even though he had heard many things from the Apostle Paul in his teaching, he may not have fully understood all of it yet. Right? Now, I want you to look at another passage of Scripture with me. Go to Luke chapter 24. Am I going long or something? Nobody wants to say. I'm almost done. I just looked at the clock and I'm like, wait a minute, that was like 30 minutes ago. Oh, anyway. All right, Luke 24, verse 44. I don't get to stand up here as often as I used to, and so I'm going to take advantage of it. Sorry. Verse 44. "Then he said to them," this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. In fact, he said this on the day of his resurrection, after he rose from the dead and he appeared to them. He said, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he," that is Christ, "opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Oh. Did Jesus write new scriptures? No. He gave them the ability to understand what had already been written and already delivered and was already sealed. He gave him that ability to understand that. We see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there because we're running along. But in Ephesians 1, 15 through 18, the Apostle Paul says how he was praying for this church in Ephesus, that their minds would be enlightened and that they would comprehend the riches of what God has given to people, that they would realize the depth of what God had done. And so he's essentially saying the same thing to Timothy here, that his prayer is that Timothy would come to that fuller understanding, even as he himself is teaching. Verse 8, "Remember, Jesus Christ from the seed of David has been raised from the dead according to my good message." That's interesting. From the seed of David. What is that a reference to? Anybody? What's important about that statement, the seed of David? That Jesus is from the seed of David. What's that? He's the Messiah, right? That's what the Messiah is, or the Christ, is the one who would be David's son and sit upon his throne. And it says, has been raised from the dead according to my good message. That's that prototype resurrection that we were talking about earlier. I think I'm going to have to stop here because I've gone a little too long. We'll have to pick that up in verse... we'll pick it up there in verse 8 next time.